Matthew 18 and verse 21 through to the end. Thanks, Anne.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the older servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you just have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his mercy turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Thank you, Anne. And do keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at this passage now. The topic is forgiveness, and this is a topic that it's just a universal issue, isn't it? So don't think if you're looking at that, oh, no, this is a big one for me. It's a big one for everyone. And you'll see the sermon handout gives you a bit of a fun thing to do tonight, doesn't it? That's unusual. You can fill in some gaps. So if you like that sort of thing, if you like Sudoku or crossword, just imagine you're doing that sort of thing, okay? Maybe some of you worked some of them out already and ahead of the game, but I'm sure there are some you haven't managed. But we are recording it tonight, the question of forgiveness. The question of forgiveness. Acknowledge that's different from what's on the bulletin. The word forgiveness doesn't appear in Jesus' parable itself, but you'll see it there in verse 21 in Peter's question, and you see it there in verse 35. So it tops and tails this section in Matthew's gospel. So the subject is clearly forgiveness. And the idea of forgiveness is incredibly attractive, isn't it? Just imagine situations where there is a real lack of forgiveness. Think somewhere obvious like the Middle East, some major issues there. Think of other more things closer to home that we've had in Northern Ireland. Maybe you can think immediately of a relationship, maybe a difficult relationship with somebody, where it would just be wonderful if forgiveness took over and changed everything. It's very attractive. But the truth is, and I'm quoting here from C.S. Lewis, as I'll do again a bit later, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Because, of course, having something to forgive presupposes that you've been wronged. The world, this room, is full of people who have been wronged and so have something to forgive. When you have something to forgive, it costs. And the question is, what does God require of us? And if he does require us to forgive, how does he expect me to do it? And this is the question in Peter's mind, there in verse 21. You see it there, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And this question doesn't come totally out of the blue. It's there in context in Matthew's gospel, because the whole chapter is very much about relationships in the new community that Jesus is putting together. In fact, the word church appears for the first time back in chapter 16, but also in verse 17 of chapter 18. And this area is how the gospel changes relationships between us. And relationships are to be marked by humility. So verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, rather. And even as Jesus is teaching, though, it's marked, the people in his new community, what are they doing? You look at the start of the chapter, they are bickering. Who's the greatest is their argument. We often see that in the Gospels. And we can see the whole chapter is about how God's people are to relate together. So verses 10 to 14, about wandering sheep and loving accountability. You don't ignore people when they're wandering. You bring them back. You do it in a loving way. And Peter, perhaps, is just struggling with all of this. And he's, you know, Peter is the impetuous one, isn't he? He's probably sort of looking at the apostle, the apostle John, thinking, oh, he's a, you know, thoughtful John. Thoughtful John can cope with this sort of thing, humble and all of that sort of thing. I'm Peter. Forgiveness is a problem with me. It doesn't quite fit my personality. So he's the one, verse 21, who, you know, comes to Jesus and follows up on this. So Jesus, you know, what do you really mean? How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? A couple of things about Peter's question. One that's positive, first of all, one that's negative. One that's positive, 7 is good. 7's very good. In fact, the Jewish teaching at the time was you were only expected to forgive somebody 3 times. And then you could do whatever you wanted, and you would you'd have given them what was expected and no more. But Peter says 7. And probably the other disciples, if they were listening in, were, cool, Peter, 7, steady on. So one thing that's positive about Peter's question. Another thing that's a bit negative, he's still counting, isn't he? Whether it's 3 or 7, it's always, do I forgive this many times? Whereas forgiveness, Jesus is about to say, is not about notching up wrongs and then getting to a pressure point and then bursting. Actually, it's an attitude that's different to that. So that's Peter's question. It's our first point, Peter's question. What is Jesus' answer? Well, it's there in verse 22, and he says, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Not 7 times, but 77 times. So Peter thought he was being generous, giving the perfect number for loads of forgiveness, but Jesus comes back with something totally extraordinary. If you may know, some of the older Bible versions said not 77 times, but 70 times 7. I think the 77 is more likely because it counters. There's a bloke in Genesis 4, and he says, I've revenged somebody 77 times, or I'm going to do that. And it's like the opposite of that. No, don't do what Lamech said, revenging 77 times, but be willing to forgive 77 times. And Jesus' point is not, again, counting. When you get to 78, we're done with it. You can let them go. You can cut them adrift. Now, his point is, forgive an innumerable amount of times. Stop counting and keep on forgiving. And so the disciples, no doubt, are listening to this with their jaws on the ground. And as they are, then Jesus tells a story from verse 23. So Peter's question, Jesus' answer, and then Jesus' story that illustrates his teaching. And the story shows that when it comes to forgiveness, it's not about giving people an ultimatum, 3 strikes and you're out, that sort of thing. It's about an attitude towards them that is more open-hearted to that. And when we realize that the wrongs committed against us are put into context of our wrongs against God, then our thinking gets totally changed. That's going to be the main point of the parable. So Jesus' story starts with, there in verse 23, with a king and a kingdom and servants, and they are doing debt collection, basically. He's going through his list of people who owe him money. Maybe he's got one of his servants there reading out the list of people who owe him things. Ooh, let's call that one in. Yeah, fancy that. £10, fairly irrelevant. Hold on, just go back to that one a moment. Go back to that one. What did you say? 10,000 talents. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants as he began the settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Bring that guy in. Now, 10,000, we need to understand, is the highest Greek numeral, and a talent was the highest unit of currency. So you can see what Jesus is doing here. He's not being realistic. He's just kind of, he's talking stupid money. That's what we might call it. This is stupid money. It's like saying, a trillion, highest number, a trillion 50 pounds. I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? 50 trillion. No one owes anyone 50 trillion. Well, maybe our country's debt is something like that. I don't know. But the point is, it's a ridiculously large sum of money. It is utterly unpayable. How have I missed this debt? Call it in. But of course, verse 25, this servant is not able to pay. And so basically it's the bailiffs, isn't it? The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And I hope you're not on first name terms with any bailiffs, especially first century bailiffs. You really didn't want to be on first name terms with these guys. They make ours look like cuddly teddy bears, don't they? Because they take your wife and children as well as your sofas and your house. But the sentence actually doesn't quite take place at this point, because we see in verse 26 that the servant falls to his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancel the debt, and let him go. Notice, not reduce the debt, but cancelled it. So this is the first part of Jesus' story. And we'll summarize that with that point A, an astronomical debt cancelled, an astronomical debt cancelled. And Jesus' point is to tell us something about how God deals with us. The king, of course, is God. We're the servant. We have a debt. And the Bible often uses the idea of a debt as our crime against God, our sin against him. Colossians 2 verse 14 talks about the written code that stands against us, like a big IOU against us that we can't pay. It's an unpayable debt of sin. It's wages of death. Just one little side comment on this, just in case you're thinking, well, this seems to portray God as being really harsh, doesn't it? Particularly at the end, in anger, the master turns him over to be tortured. And then verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. And I guess there's a principle here about parables, that when God is portrayed in a parable, often there's a character who represents God in one way, but not in many other ways. So, for example, you might think of another parable where the unjust judge is kind of taking the place of God in terms of he's receiving the prayer of the widow, and yet his character shows he's utterly unlike God. So this is not saying that the master is a nice fit in terms of personality and actions with God. It's just a description, really, of the law of the time. So if you had to pay your debt and you couldn't do it, you'd be sold into slavery, your wife and your children, all these little, all your kids would be sold into slavery as well. And that was kind of how it was. And it's not saying that God is like that. But it does serve to highlight God's divine right over our lives because he is the creator. So, notice that we've seen the debt does not disappear, but that the king basically pays it. And so with us, we either pay for our sin or God does. Let me give an example. If you took my car out and pranged it, put a big scrape down the side, you either come back and pay me for the damage done, or I say, don't worry, I'll take the hit. And it's one or either of us pays for it, don't they? There's no sense of just saying, oh, let it go. You could say, oh, can't you just let it go? But actually, to let it go means that the owner is the one who's taken the hit. That's how life works. By this parable, Jesus wants us to know that although our IOU to God is unpayable, he God is willing to forgive. He is willing to take the hit himself. He doesn't just say, oh, don't worry, it's all right. He takes the hit in forgiving us. We easily make the mistake of thinking that it's an easy thing for God to forgive. You know, that's his job. That's what he does. But a glance, I mean, we looked at Gethsemane, didn't we, in Luke's gospel a few weeks ago. Glance at Gethsemane should just put a stop to that, because I'm just flicking ahead to Matthew 26, verse 38. Jesus said, as he looked ahead at the cross, at that point where he would pay the price for our great IOU, he said, my soul, listen to this, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he pleads with his Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. This is what it is for Jesus to take the hit, to pay our debt, our unpayable debt. And as we look ahead to the cross, you see what that looks like. It's not just the scourges on his back, but it's the wrath of his Father on his head. And in a way, this illustration I'm about to give is kind of a little bit trite in some ways, but it makes the point that Jesus uniquely comes into our world and comes and takes the hit for us and doesn't just look on at us in our helplessness. A Chinese scholar who converted to Christ told this parable. A man fell into a dark, dirty pit and he tried to climb out, but he couldn't. Confucius came along. He saw the man in the pit and said, poor fellow, if he'd listened to me, he never would have fallen in. And he left. Buddha came along and saw the man in the pit and said, poor fellow, if he can climb up here, I'll help him. And he too left. And then Christ came and looked in and said, poor fellow, and he jumped into the pit and pulled him out. And that's the reason I'm in a church today, not in a Buddhist temple or a Confucian temple for that matter, because only Jesus takes the hit himself. And so that's the first question for you tonight. Have you found this full forgiveness in Christ? That's our first port of call as we listen to this parable. Do we know that forgiveness, that Christ coming into the pit, lifting us out, paying our great IOU? And that's part one of the story, but Jesus goes on, and the next verse reveals behavior that is just, we'd say, is repellent. Verse 28, when that servant, the one who has been forgiven this vast amount, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Just imagine this is Downton Abbey, and it's kind of upstairs, downstairs thing, isn't it? So he's been engaging with the lord of the manor and having his debt just cancelled and wiped clean. He goes below stairs to a fellow servant. It could happen in Downton Abbey, couldn't it? It's that sort of thing. And so he is the same servant, goes from the glamour of the king's presence down to the scabbier servant's quarters. But it's a horrendous thing to do, isn't it? And the debt that is that he's trying to get back, 100 denarii, is totally different to the previous debt, because this is about 3 months' wages. It's not an insignificant amount. We shouldn't think that it is. And it reminds us that there is always a cost to forgive. There is a cost asked from this man. It's not nothing. But compared to the previous debt that he's just had wiped clean, it is totally different. Quoting Alexander McLaren, who comments on this, that with the same hands that a minute before had been wrung in agony, pleading for his debt to be cancelled and stretched out for mercy, he throttled his fellow servant. So let's summarise where we've got to. We've seen Jesus' story, and first of all, what was it? And astronomical debt cancelled. Now it's, let's call it a lesser debt enforced, a lesser debt enforced. And Jesus' whole point here is to tell us something about ourselves, that having been treated with great mercy, we so easily deny even a little to others. So the forgiven servant, verse 26, he was on his knees. Next moment, he's standing amongst his fellow servants with his hand around one of their throats. And it's just shocking, isn't it? It's a shocking image. And yet it does just, it's like a mirror, because we look at it and think, my goodness, if we saw that on a period drama, we'd be shocked. We'd say, oh, did you see what he did? And yet it's a mirror that actually just reflects on us and shows the great inconsistency that we can have between accepting how God treats us but how we treat others. And it's a reminder that actually we're always tempted to be very generous to ourselves, overlooking our own faults, but less so to others. And despite the pleading of this man, verse 29, well, there's no time allowed for this, by this first servant, even though he was allowed time, and he just throws him in prison. Other servants are rightly shocked, and soon the king hears. And the point is so clear. It's clear in the story, it's clear in Jesus' explanation of it, and it's clear too because it matches what the Bible says elsewhere on numerous occasions and with the same clarity. And let's put it like this, that the point, so this is point C, the point is this, that mercy received must result in mercy given. Mercy received must result in mercy given. And that's the most important thing for us to take away from this tonight. Mercy received must result in mercy given. And we see that in verse 32 through to the end. The master called the servant and said, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And he gets the punishment that's meted out to him. Mercy received from God must result in mercy given to others. And the word must in that point, I think, is important because the Bible insists on linking our forgiveness of others with our forgiveness from God. Matthew 6, verse 14, for example. "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Mark 11, 25, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Luke 6, 37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." James 2, verse 13, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And presumably it comes up like that. The Bible just keeps hammering us with that in very similar ways in different parts of the Bible because we need to keep hearing it. Somebody has put it this way: when it comes to forgiveness, we must have experienced it before we can exercise it. And second, we must exercise it if we desire to keep on experiencing it. Shall I read that again? We must have experienced it before we can exercise it. And second, we must exercise it if we want to keep on experiencing it. Mercy received must result in mercy given. Now, I freely acknowledge that it's possible you're thinking, well, that's okay, but he doesn't quite know what so-and-so did to me or how I've been hurt by in a particular situation. And I will freely acknowledge that's true. I don't. I'm not pretending to know. Only God knows about all of our situations. Perhaps it was utterly inexcusable. But the point is that the really unpayable debt, the really unpayable one, is what you and I have done to God. And so here's another quote from C.S. Lewis. "To be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." And so this servant, kind of the first servant, sort of sees God's forgiveness a bit like a get out of jail free card, doesn't he? But if we do that, then we've just really not understood what God has done for us. And as a result, we're not really going to benefit from it. It's to save us. God gives us his forgiveness to save us, but also to transform us. Not just to save us, but to transform us as well. Verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. And that takes us right back to the question in verse 21. How many times shall I forgive my brother? Same phrases there. Okay, so we need to understand God's forgiveness of us, but then, well, what does forgiveness look like? Just briefly as we come near to a close here. Forgiveness doesn't mean, and I don't mean, of course, that we can cover this whole topic in this brief time, but forgiveness doesn't mean that we do away with the concept of punishment. If you killed someone, it's not good enough to find forgiveness from God to free yourself from the justice of society. You still come under that punishment. Forgiveness does not mean that trust is immediately restored. Forgiveness doesn't mean that things immediately return to the situation that they were before. Forgiveness does not mean a number of things. But forgiveness does mean an active choice to act in a certain way, to no longer resent the person in question, to put away desires for revenge. That can be immensely hard. That's where the cost comes in. I just want to read from something somebody's written that's really helpful. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. When you forgive someone, you absorb the cost of the offense committed against you. And the threefold promise is this: I will not bring up this offense again or use it against you. The only reason to raise the offense with the offender is for the purpose of reconciliation, not vengeance. That's promise number one. Promise number two is, I will not bring it up to others in gossip or malign you because of it. Appropriate counsel may help you handle an offense against you, but we so easily fall into gossip to place all the blame on the other person. So we'll not bring it up, bring the offense up against the person or to others. And then thirdly, I will not bring up to myself and dwell on this offense. I will not replay the videotape of your sin so that I can savor every excruciating detail. Well, let me encourage you to work through any issues where this kind of, if it touches a nerve somewhere, as I've said, we don't expect that you just hear a sermon, 30-minute sermon on forgiveness and it solves every problem. Forgiveness is very much a process. And I just want to encourage you to keep coming to God, first of all, to work through things with perhaps a Christian friend. Maybe you need to talk to somebody else about it, get their wisdom on it. But don't just let it go, because this parable makes it really clear that we're not just to keep grudges against people. We are to forgive. And to conclude, I guess I'd summarize it like this. Go to Christ, first of all. Go to Christ for forgiveness for your sin. That's the first step. Have you found forgiveness for your sins through what Christ has done? That's the first massive step on the way to finding forgiveness for others. That's the sort of source, the fountain that we drink from. Go to Christ, and then secondly, go to the world. Go to Christ to find it. Go to the world to pass it on. Maybe you've heard the phrase that we're meant to be rivers, not reservoirs. In other words, you don't just kind of take it and hold it, but you let it flow through you. Go to the world. Again, C.S. Lewis, in a letter to a particular person, says this. Last quote before we pray. I hope, now that you know you are forgiven, you will spend most of your remaining strength in forgiving. Lay all the old resentments down.